It is so good to be here this morning. As Steve said, we have a good crowd, and it is encouraging to have you here with us. There are several that are visiting with us, and we welcome all of you and hope that all of you who are visiting with us will join with us in opening up the Bible, thinking along with us for the next few moments. And I want to talk about questions this morning. You know, questions are a really important part of our language, but they're sometimes used for different reasons. I want to take you back in time a little bit to when I was much younger and my children were much younger, and we might be going somewhere in the automobile. And back in those days, we didn't have a smartphone to give us guidance or OnStar or a GPS. You know, you might have a Rand McNally road atlas that you had bought at Kmart, you know, but you didn't have all these turn-by-turn directions. So while you were traveling, there were times that you would have to go up to somebody and ask a question, seeking information. How do I get back on the interstate? How do I get to such and such attraction? Or if you've got little ones, you know, can you tell me where the restrooms are? You know, those are the kind of things you're looking for information. But there were also times you'd be driving down the highway and you'd put an eye up in the mirror and you would ask a question. You would say, would you like for me to stop the car? Now, when you ask that question, you weren't at all seeking information. What you were saying is, some things had better change or this car is going to stop. You know, that it was a question intended to convey information. As in, Dad is not very happy right now, and it would be in your best interest to get Dad happy again. You know, that's the kind of question I want to look at today. Questions that are found in the Bible, where biblical writers trying to bring home a point about living right, ask it in the form of a question. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, and if you'd like, you might put a marker there. We'll be looking at several from that. And let me just tell you, as you look at the screen, you will see that I've rephrased each question just to keep a certain amount of uniformity to it. Do you understand? Verse 9. Listen as he starts it off with a question. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if I take the rest of Scripture, I find there are other things God condemns. This is not the complete, exhaustive list of all the things God disapproves of. But he's asking them a sobering question. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not understand the cost of sin? That it's going to keep you away. And I think that's asked. He puts it as a question. And keep in mind, he was addressing Christians here. That people have a tendency to make excuses for sin, to somehow rationalize it, trivialize it, justify it in some way. I mean, we look at these things here, and he starts off, the first few deal with sexual immorality. And what people have done, instead of seeing this as a sin that keeps one from the kingdom of God, they've attached perhaps the most beautiful word in the English language to it, love. I mean, in the 13th chapter of this book, there now remains faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And people will take an act of immorality that God says will keep you from his kingdom and refer to it as an act of love. No, that's not love. You know, we look at other things like the covetous, and we say he's motivated. He's driven for success. And we don't want to use the word greedy or covetous. We don't want to describe somebody as a reviler. Oh, they belittle people. They put folks down. But they're just telling it like it is. They're freely expressing themselves. It's because we do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or we look at somebody's background and we say, well, you would understand why he does these things if you understood where he came from. And let's understand very clearly. One's background can put some obstacles before him. You know, if you are growing up in a single parent home in some housing development in an inner city, you've got a lot to overcome. But then sometimes if you're growing up in a two-parent home with a father who is covetous, who has no time for his family, then you've got some obstacles. If you're growing up in the home with somebody who is a drunkard, an alcoholic, I tell you, you've got some obstacles to overcome. And yet, every single person is still given the power to choose. If they understand the seriousness of sin. And I think we understand that. I say we. In general, most Christians, they'll understand that about certain things. But, you know, be working with them on some little project and see them smash their hammer and they start yelling and maybe even a bad word slips out. Well, you know, I know I shouldn't say things like that, but, you know, I just got my grandfather's temper. Well, you know, when it comes to your grandfather's temper, and I'm a little behind here on this, you know, that's your grandfather's temper. There's no doubt. Children, every single child is born uniquely individual. There are children who are very passive, and you can see it from birth. You can see some from birth who are very stubborn. But as we grow, we have the power to make choices. And I can choose. Yes, maybe I grew up in the home of a drunkard. I can choose not to drink. I may have been born with a short fuse. I can make the choice to get that under control if I understand the wages of sin. When I really understand that it's going to cost me my relationship with God, I don't make excuses anymore. I quit trying to justify my conduct. I'm not going to be Adam and Eve in the garden. Well, it was that woman you gave me. Oh, it was that serpent. Now, I'm going to repent. And I want us to understand one other thing. When he says, do you not understand that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? If you understand that, you understand there's no alternative to heaven other than eternal punishment. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. These go away into everlasting punishment, Matthew 25:46, and the others to eternal life. I think somehow, some way, people have gotten an idea, okay, I may not be able to go to heaven, but I'm not bad enough to go to hell. You know, we just, like there's some place in between. No, I don't care which sin it is. There are people who are just disgusted by sins that they find abominable. They may think homosexuality, that, well, as Paul would say in Romans 1, is against nature. But then they'll excuse the reviling. Or they'll excuse the covetousness. You know, no sin. Do you understand the wages of sin? They are death. Do you understand the nature of your relationship to God, to deity? 1 Corinthians 6, I want you to stay there with me. Verse 9 made mention of immorality. Verses 12 through 20, in a letter to Christians, he at length talks to them about the dangers of sexual immorality and reasons they shouldn't be involved in that. And some of it has to do with their relationship to God, to all of deity. Sometimes we're too casual in our lives because we don't understand the wages of sin. Sometimes we're too casual because we don't appreciate what we have been called to as Christians. And if you're not a Christian, what you could potentially be a part of. Read a few verses with me. Verse 15, he asked the question, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Just let that register for a moment. Your bodies are part of Christ. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. He's pleading with them to understand something. Your body is a part of Christ. Your body is a temple of God's Spirit. The members of Christ. Look at what he says in 15 and 16. I'm going to read the whole part. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Corinth, in the time of Paul, was a city known for its immorality. And there was a temple there, a pagan temple in which there were women who, they would have called them priestesses. You know, Paul calls them harlots. And it was a prevalent thing in that city. And what Paul really is saying here is that, can you imagine Christ with a harlot? You can't even fathom the thought that Christ would join himself to a harlot. But he said, your bodies are members of Christ. Your bodies are part of Christ. Sexual immorality, which the Bible would define as any sexual relationship outside of a lawful marriage, it has become commonplace. It has become accepted. It is just, I mean, even among religious people, people do not think much of it. They kind of give a wink, a nod to it. My experience has been among churches of Christ, there is not yet that open acceptance of immorality that you would find in a lot of religious groups. And yet, I think any of us of any age realize it's not something that is just extremely rare. You know, I remember hearing one time years ago about, you know, somebody, no. We know it's not, I'm not saying common, But it is clearly not a rare thing. We need to realize that special relationship. We need to realize we are God's temple. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? I'll just say that through the years, I've read, listened to, sometimes been a part of a lot of discussions on the question of exactly how does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? And I think in the end, a lot of those discussions have missed the point. The point is made numerous times in the New Testament that we are God's temple. And he uses it both as he does here of my physical body, and he uses it of us as a collective body, as a church. And every single time it will stress that God is dwelling in us. God is dwelling among us. It is intended to heighten us to a sense of how we've been honored. What an honor it is that God would dwell in us. What a responsibility it is. 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 16. This is in the context of the divisions taking place within the church. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Don't create division because you're God's temple. In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, he is calling upon them to break that fellowship with darkness, to make certain that their lives are clean and pure and holy. And he says this, verse 16, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You are the temple of the living God, and he dwells in you. In Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 19, one last passage on this. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." He's talking about the church here. And he has just spoken of the Jew and the Gentile being brought together in Christ, each reconciled to God. And as each is reconciled to God, they're reconciled to one another. And he says, you've become God's temple, a habitation of God, a dwelling place of God. Now, think about what that ought to mean in my life. If I have read my Old Testament, and I have read the book of Ezekiel, then I'll remember Ezekiel, chapter 8. Ezekiel, you remember, he'd been carried off into Babylon, into captivity. And in a vision, God got him by the hair of the head and carried him back to Jerusalem. And he said, "Son of man, what do you see?" And he said, "I see people who say God doesn't see us." But what he saw was the temple of God filled with ungodliness, with idolatry. And then Ezekiel saw the glory of God depart from that temple. Ezekiel saw in a vision and recorded that when the house of God, the temple of God, the dwelling of God became defiled, God said, I won't live there any longer. In a very real sense, in 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar did not destroy the temple. He destroyed an empty house. God had moved out. That's what he told Ezekiel. When he tells me that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, he's telling me, I better live in such a way that the glory of God will not leave. When he tells us that collectively we are the temple of the Spirit, he's telling us we better live in such a way that his glory will be with us. And there in 1 Corinthians 6, one last one. After having asked the question, do you not know that you are the temple? He said, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God. Why should I live the way God wants me to live? Well, because he died for me. Christ went to the cross and paid for my sins. Everything I do, every word I speak, every action I take, it ought to be seen through the realization that he died for me. That I'm not my own. I was bought at a price. He said, you are not your own. You were bought. Let's not forget that. Do we understand our relationship to deity? Do we understand the value of our souls? Look at Matthew, the 16th chapter. In Matthew 16, contextually, he is calling upon them to deny self. He's calling upon them to take up their cross. And that's not easy. It's not an easy life to say, okay, I'm willing to push my own desires, my own wants, my own needs to the back and let God direct my life. And yet, he raises this question in verse 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That could have been just put in the form of a direct statement. It's really no profit to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul. But when you put it in the form of the question, I think it's really intended to make one think more seriously about this. That we are to think about the value of our soul if you gain the whole world. And certainly, the desire to gain the whole world is, or a major part of it. That's a problem for a lot of people. The love of money, 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, is a root of all kinds of evil. The desire to be rich, he said it causes us to fall into a temptation and a snare. And there are people whose lives are clearly centered around possessions or power or prestige, pleasures. Luke 8, 14, the thorns. That seed that fell among thorns, it said it sprouted, but the thorns choked it to where it bore no fruit. He said the cares, the riches, the pleasures of this life. The pleasures of this life can include some of the things we spoke of under the wages of sin. But it can also, and this is where it gets challenging for some of us who are Christians, it can be things that are not sinful, they just become too great a priorities. God has given us, as he would say in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, things to enjoy. You know, foods are created to be received with thanksgiving, 1 Timothy 4. God's not called upon us to live a life without pleasure, without enjoyment. But he has called upon us to live lives of priority. He is to be first. Nothing must come between me and my service to God. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I mean, what is it? Look at Mark, the 9th chapter, when he states this same thing, but he looks at it from the negative standpoint. And he uses language that's incredibly strong, that is attention-getting. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. What? You know, your hand's a problem? He said, cut it off. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, verse 47, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There is nothing. I mean, when he talks about cutting off hands and feet and plucking out eyes, he is saying to his listeners, there is just nothing that is worth losing your soul over. Nothing. You know, we'll use the expression, I'd give my right eye, my right hand. You know. He said, give it up. If you're not right with God, is it really worth the price you're paying? I mean, seriously, do you think anyone is going to stand before God and hear him say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels? And he say, well, that's okay. At least I got to. No. There's not anybody going to say that. Don't lose your soul for anything. Well, I have another question. Sometimes I think we have some understanding of what the wages of sin really are. We understand something about the relationship that God seeks us to have with him. And we deep down know the value of the soul. And our idea is one day I'm going to get serious about all these things. Do you understand the uncertainty of life? James 4, in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? Just look at that for a moment. What is your life? Well, he answers it for us. It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who does good, who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I don't want us to be a morbid kind of people. And yet, I believe we all would do well to spend more time thinking about that question, for what is your life? What is my life? It's just a vapor. You know, they have these actuarial tables they use in insurance and in other businesses that look at you and say, well, you know, In my case, I'm 61. You know, the average life expectancy of a male is 78. But the fact, if you've made it to 61, you've already beaten the teenage years of, you know, accidents and such and that. So really, I'm supposed to expect another 25 years or something like that. I don't have any promise of today. You know, the longer I preach, the harder it becomes for me to talk about James 4. Because I realize in every audience I address, and it certainly applies here, you know this. We've seen death come too soon. We've seen it come suddenly, unexpectedly. You know, we know that pain. And we ought not to forget the lesson that it's teaching us. It really doesn't matter your age. I mean, I understand the laws of averages. You know, that on average. But I remember reading some years ago, hadn't been that many, but a few years back, a high school down in Gadsden. They were having all the seniors went to a picnic at a local park. Some of you may remember this story. Wind picked up, and all of a sudden a limb snapped off a tree and landed on this high school senior and killed her. I mean, there she is. She's at her senior party at the park. Her whole life's in front of her, right? And she dies from a tree limb falling on her head. You know, we have no promise of tomorrow. We need to be prepared, to be ready every day. Understand the wages of sin, the relationship God wants to have with us, the value of the soul, the uncertainty of life. And if we think about those, maybe one last question by way of invitation. James chapter 2. James asked the question, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" A man says he has faith, but he's not doing what God says. Well, James answers that question with an emphatic no. He uses a little illustration. He said, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He goes on and tells them about the demons. He said in verse 19, demons believe. And they tremble, but they don't obey God. And he asked them, verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. Faith has to be obedient. Man is justified, verse 24, by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I want to plead with you this morning. If your life is not right with the Lord, and you understand, either from what we've said this morning or from just previous study, the wages of sin, you understand the value of the soul and the uncertainty of life, put your faith into works today. Be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, what does that mean? It means do what they did on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:38, when they had asked what they were to do, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Would you do that today? If we can help you, you come as we stand and sing together.